Over the holidays, CJ and I got started watching Downton Abbey. I know we're way late to that party, but we did. She now wants to be called Milady. And I cannot get her to call me Lord Withrow, no matter what I do. In one episode, one of the an old English proverb, in for a penny, in for a pound. Now, the penny and the pound are both legal tender in Britain, and the intent, the original intent behind that proverb was that in England, the legal penalty for non-payment of a debt was the same whether you owed a penny or whether you owed a pound. And so if you were going in, go all in. And that's the way it was looked at. Over time, this kind of transitioned into a broader context to really include the idea that if what you're doing is worth doing, go all in. Regardless of the time, the effort, or personal cost that you might incur, give it your all. Now, few today would ever use such a proverb, even if it wasn't English. I mean, when was the last time you heard somebody say, in for a penny, in for a pound, that wasn't on Downton Abbey? Barely in for a penny, much less a pound. It's not a common thing today to commit to much at all, much less to commit to something long-term. I think we're always afraid. I mean, even if you try to get people to commit to coming to your home or to a party, it's like you're waiting till the very last minute to, I guess, make sure that there's not a better party someplace to go to. It's just kind of the way of our word and then in some way bind ourselves to such a thing. We are a very distracted, self-absorbed society. That's the way that it is. Find those who are willing to commit. They're rare and, believe me, deeply treasured. To be able to see someone, to observe someone, actually investing into something instead of just getting by is a grand blessing to behold indeed, because those who do that know that it demands much and returns little. That's the way that it is. And so we know that if someone is giving everything they've got to get little in return, that has to have been commitment, has to have been drawn from the well of their commitment and their love for the Lord. It's the only way that it sustains us through long droughts when we get very little help. Now, men like Paul and Silas and Timothy were always all in. That's where they lived. Ministry wasn't a hobby or a part-time job. They didn't go on two-week missionary furloughs someplace to build a shed in Uganda. Church planting to be collated so you could come back and tell everybody how many churches you planted here and there. And you didn't have to investors looking for returns. So you didn't go out and hit all the businessmen to get all the money you could to go out and do what you were doing and then watch them wait to see what kind of return they got in their investment. There was just a lot of love and labor with more love and labor that had to follow. The kind of love and labor that you simply can't walk away from. The kind that daily bears the care of those for whom it loves and labors. A right and godly concern that moves the heart and the soul to act. With that, chapter 3, we're jumping into a new chapter today. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, our labor became in vain. Now, let me tell you, nobody enjoys the uncomfortable feeling and the nagging knot we experience in our stomachs when we have to wait for an outcome to be known. There's nothing worse than being home waiting for a test result to come back or sitting in a surgical waiting room for the surgeon to show up to say that the news went well. When he makes or she makes that turn at the corner, you want to see them at least grinning or smiling or looking more positive so that you get an instant sense that all is okay. But concern, as troubling as it can be at times, is not evidence of a lack of faith. To sit in that waiting room and to be concerned about the health of a loved one, how things are going to go in surgery, that's not a lack of faith, folks, not in any way, shape, or form, but it's a right response towards those that we love. Far more troubling would be having no concern at all. I have young pastors call me this week. I talked with a young man who's only been pastoring where he's at for the last couple of years, I think 2 years. And the transition, the change from the old pastor to him taking over and so forth, the expectations change. He does things a little differently. That's not the way we always did them. And some people became upset. Some people left, and he was saying to me, as every one of them do, it's so distressing. This is so troubling for my wife and I. And I said to him and to every one of them, what would be more troubling is if you didn't feel that distress. If people could walk out that door and leave and you would be perfectly fine with it, and I'm not telling you that there's not a time to be perfectly fine with that, but generally speaking, the truth of the matter is that if that doesn't bother you deeply, there's something wrong with you. That's worse, in essence, than that of those who are walking out for the wrong reason. It's our concerns, the things that churn our stomach, that also turn our hearts to God and to each other. There's people praying in a surgical waiting room, perhaps, in any other place. It's our concerns that remind us of what's important after all. When you're waiting to get that news. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were separated from the body in Thessalonica very, very suddenly, aggressively, and painfully so, without any recourse. They were there maybe just a couple of weeks, and the city came enraged and threw them out of the city. Almost mid-sentence, trying to get the words out that need to be said, trying to give those last few orders as you're being drug out of the city. And because of that, what we find in these verses today is a right and godly concern. Now, all through this, the words in this epistle are we and us. Certainly, Silas and Timothy and Paul are collaborating on this, but everybody believes certainly that Paul is the primary author of the book. And there is a right and godly concern in these words. A concern for the present condition of the church, and as we read last week, a concern for the future welfare of the very ones that they love. Now, to set the stage for chapter 3, at least in brief, as a reminder, really, Acts 17 records that when the three were thrown out of Thessalonica, they moved on from there to the city of Berea, where Paul was again confronted and pushed out of the city from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. The troubles are following them. It's the same people for the most part. From there, he then went on to Athens, Paul did. But Silas and Timothy remained in Berea for a while to work with the new believers there. They joined Paul later in Athens, where the three of them decided to send Timothy alone back to Thessalonica. The 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2 is a bare bones overview of all of that. When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. All of that is what's taking place in Acts 17. But what is not noted, either here in chapter 3 or in Acts 17 for that matter, are the multiple attempts that the three of them made to return to Thessalonica. That they did, we're just not told what those attempts were or even exactly over what period of time they occurred. Verse 1 in chapter 3 simply notes that when it was clear to them, when they had attempted to return on several occasions and were obstructed, it says, by the tempter, by the evil one, when they were clear that they had done everything they could do to that point to make it back in, and it wasn't going to happen, at least then, they formed a new strategy in order to move forward. Paul and Silas shifted their attention to Athens, sending only the youngest and visually perhaps less threatening Timothy back as one-third the target the three of them would have been together. Paul was always the one that everything kind of the light kind of shined upon. He was clearly the one that was leading the other two. He was clearly the most boisterous of them all, and so forth. Timothy, being the youngest man, probably wasn't seen to be such a threat, but Timothy was well taught and well able to do what needed to be done back in Thessalonica. Proverbs 16:9, a good proverb to make a part of your daily thinking, says, "We make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps." It doesn't say don't make any plans. God will determine your steps. You don't get up in the morning and you're not a marionette and he's not moving your legs involuntarily to where he wants you to go. But you get up in the morning and you make your plans, but the way the day turns out, that belongs to the Lord. But it was that nagging concern for the right and godly establishment of the body in Thessalonica and that desire to teach them the comfort of faith that moved them to work to that end. They had an urge, a need to try and make that happen, even though they couldn't make it happen. So they worked until God's providence for this issue was revealed. Until the right plan with the right man at the right time came to be. And Timothy went back. The waiting time until that happened, while an anxious time perhaps, was really never subject to failure. It wasn't ever that God was going to abandon the church in Thessalonica and they were going to disappear into the dust. The Lord was in charge of all of that. There was no question about it. But that's a truth that while we can trust it explicitly, we can only see it in retrospect. I don't know about you, but I don't have a clue what God is doing. I don't know what he's doing down the road a week, and I don't know what he's doing down the road tomorrow, and I don't know what he's doing from the time we leave this building. I'm not sure what he's doing here right now. But he does. But for sure, without question, the potential issues that existed in Thessalonica from the perspective of the Apostle Paul and his companions were real potential issues. There was temptation there. And none of them had the opportunity to sufficiently establish leadership there and establish sound doctrine to work out of. So there was cause, sufficient cause, for concern. And while faith doesn't panic by any stretch, it also doesn't smile and go to bed. James, the brother of the Lord, said, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, a warm wish for clothes and food has no value. They show up at your door and they have a need, and you say, 'I hope you find it. Warm wishes to you. I hope you find some food and clothes.' Now be on your way. We're watching Downton Abbey, and Milady waits. Now, while it is true that doing something is not a guarantee, is it? But it is absolutely true that doing nothing guarantees nothing will happen. That's the way it works. The possibility of accomplishing something is better than the certainty of nothing. I would rather push, and sometimes, in fact, to be honest with you, I think, I tell young men putting in applications for a pastoral position, when you go there and you sit down with the board, and here's what you need to say to them. Here's the doctrine I hold to. Here is what I believe. Here's what I believe about preaching from the Word of God. I will not stray from that. I will not compromise that. You lay everything on the table that you can to make it as difficult as you can to for them to want you. Because then if they want you, they want you. Don't fudge it. Don't cover it over. Don't make it easy. When Paul and Silas and Timothy were trying to push to get back into Thessalonica, every time they were thwarted, it was the pushing that let them know God did not want them there. Doing nothing told them nothing. Doing something told them something. Until the Lord opened that door. The concern for the outcome was a call to do something, not nothing. The persecution in Thessalonica was real, and so was the fact that the body was ill-equipped to face it, and therefore the sense of a need to reach out and to try. Their labor there, while brief, still held great value to them. Listen, Paul goes to Philippi, he gets arrested. He ends up being released but thrown out of the city. He goes down to Thessalonica. They come after him there with even more vengeance and throw him out of the city. He goes down to Berea. They throw him out of there. If we knew Paul without knowing any of this, none of this, all of us would say, well, you did everything you could. Well, I need to get back to Thessalonica. Well, they wanted to kill you there. You don't want to go back where they want to kill you. Right? I mean, nobody would fault Paul for just moving on, would they? Nobody would fault him for that. But Paul would. Didn't matter what everybody else said. Ultimately, who do you have to please? Your neighbor? Your wife? Your husband? Your friends? Or the Lord? The labor was brief, but that wasn't a write-off city. Well, we started something. We got something going. Now it's on somebody else's head. No. The Lord didn't release them of that burden and that concern. Now, this epistle was written after the fact, of course. And so when we pick up next week in verse 6, we'll see that Timothy eventually was in Thessalonica, and he did what he was sent there to do, and he returned to Paul and Silas with a good report on the condition of the body. He came back and said, things are going well there. They're growing. They're steadfast. And there was a no doubt a collective sigh of joy and relief and comfort that followed that report. But when I read through this, it was the sound of the concern that caught my attention. That's what I hear here. I think there seems to be very little of that in our day, to be honest with you. I think most of us have wondered, even within our own body, if anybody really cares. The church is a revolving door of ill-equipped members. One family, which is just the tip of the iceberg that attended here just not very many years ago, maybe 6 years ago, has been in five churches since they left here. Five. Do you think there's five bad churches and one great family out there? And yet, I know some of the pastors of the churches where they've been. And let me tell you what. They came and they left. And there doesn't seem to be any concern. Why? Why is that? The landscape is littered with those who came and fell and never got back up. Far, far too many. Now, certainly men like Paul and Silas and Timothy were called to a more arduous and demanding ministry than we are. Thus far in our lives, whatever it is we're doing here in this country, in this community, or in Toledo, or Maumee, or Sylvania, or wherever we're from, is nothing like that. In fact, Paul referred to the care of all the churches. He makes this list in 2 Corinthians 11 of all the things that happened to him, the shipwrecked, stoning, all many times imprisoned and hungry and injured and near death and all the things that occurred to him. And then he says, on top of all of that, the care of all the churches was upon me. And that word, that term, is a word that means it's like being piled upon during an uprising or a disturbance. He said, taking care of the church was like being pressed down on all sides. There were several times in the ministry of Jesus that the apostles sought to save Jesus himself from the crush of the crowds. And instead, he would send them away and stay. In that press, all day and into the night. Very few are called to labor at that level. Very few. That's a special calling. But all of us are indeed called at some level to carry concern for one another. The very words in John, love one another as I have loved you, demands that we have concern for each other. It demands it. How can we love someone and not care about them? How can that be? 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, Paul uses the human body as an example, stating that the members of the body, the parts, us, individual people, should have care one for another so that if one member suffers, all the members feel it. I mean, sometimes it's easier to have a limp in your leg from a tight muscle than to get a paper cut. Because when you get a paper cut, you always get it on that one finger that you have to use for everything. Every time you reach in your pocket, you want to remember to put everything in the other side, and you don't, and then you go, oh. You reach into that pocket, and it hurts, and you pull your pen out, and you got to write, and it hurts, and it's a reminder all the time. And your finger doesn't say, this really hurts, and the rest of your body says, shut up. You know, you're perfectly fine, you whiner. It makes the whole body aware, doesn't it? That's what Paul's saying. If one member suffers, all the members feel it. But he also says, as well, if one is honored, if there's a reason to rejoice, all the members get to rejoice together as well. Do we care for each other's suffering and joy with each other's rejoicing? That requires that I have some knowledge of you. That'll never happen without that, will it? That I'm invested at least a little or enough to know something about you. Something about who you are, where you came from, what's going on in your life. I might be able to ask when I see you, how have you been? How are you doing? I might ask, how did that thing go we talked about the last time? And not say thing, and actually say what it is. You might say, how can I pray for you this week? And when you do that, actually look them right in the eye. fix your gaze so they know you're really talking to them, that you really do want to know, that you really will pray. Not some superficial glance. I failed at this week. I got distracted by the holidays. Time off is like a curse. Being home, the daily schedules and so forth out of whack, and I let something fall through the cracks. That's the worst kind of knot. That there's a need that you don't meet. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We're going to be a little short today, but that's okay. As long as the message is there, that's what's good. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 speaks, I think, very powerfully to the issue of a right and godly concern. It puts it in the only context within which I think it can flourish. This section of Scripture right here, I remember as one of the earliest readings that sections that I read as a new believer that hit me very, very hard. That I thought about for a long, long time after I read it. Let's read it. We're going to kind of sprint through this today, but let's read 1 through 5. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And this mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. In Christ Jesus. I put that verse right there in the same category in Ephesians 5 where it says to the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus should force us to say, what is that mind? Says in verse 1, if there is any, we might look at this as being spoken, it's spoken here to the church in Philippi. Could be spoken to any body of believers in the entire world. But it says, in your midst, amongst yourselves, if there is the presence of any, if there are any that are encouraged in Christ, if there's any consolation of love between you, the fellowship of the Spirit, if there's affection or compassion in Christ, if that is to be found, it doesn't say if it's found in every single individual or every single member, but if it's to be found even in a small group within that body, if it's there, then in that context, verse 2, be like-minded in the things of Christ. Maintain the devotion of love between each other, being bound in the Spirit together and working with one intent, which doesn't mean towards a particular goal of achieving something, but of the goal or the intent of honoring and glorifying the Lord in what you do. Strife and vainglory undermine all of these. One guy I talked to was having problems with what they call the family integrated movement in their church. Family integrated movement is primarily exists among homeschoolers. And then the homeschooling, in that homeschooling system, the father is the patriarch of the family and in essence becomes the pastor of the family. over and above in every way the pastor of whatever church they might be attending. It's a divisive thing. While they work towards keeping their own family tight and together, they make it almost impossible to maintain peace and order in the larger family, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. This family. You are my brothers and sisters. More even in some ways than my own brothers and sisters. Now when we combine the ideas in verse 3 and 4, we find the key ingredient to making these things something real within the body. In lowliness of mind, in humility. What does James say about humility and pride? God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. You want the grace of God in your life? That requires humility. In lowliness of mind, in humility, regard, some say, esteem or deem others more highly than you do yourself. When I was thinking about this, I don't know why that picture came into my mind. I think it was because I saw pictures of Christmas time, one store that was getting ready to open that had some Apple product, and the line was down the sidewalk around the block, and there were hundreds of people in line waiting to get in. So I thought, in this context, you would be the first one to show up and be the first in line. And then what happens is, as each person shows up, you let them step in front of you until you're the last one in line. It's putting others before you. It's not being a part of that stampede to get in the building in which you will step over and upon and through whoever happens to be in your way. People were shot over Christmas goods this season. Shot. Dad loves me so much, he was willing to kill three people to get my gift. That's the story you want to bring home? We'll visit him in prison. Sounds un-American to step out of line and let somebody step in front of you. We're more likely all want to be, nowadays, equally in line. We're all first. But in fact, this is like walking into the room and taking the lowest seat, waiting for the last bit of food before you eat, and then being the first to clean up. And instead of feeling taken advantage of, feeling blessed. Because this says, put others before yourself. That is a very difficult thing to do, folks. That word look, when it says look not every man on his own things, that word means to take aim. The picture is of looking, probably back in this day, certainly looking down a bow or something to take aim at a target. We would think of a rifle perhaps with a scope on it, but when you're looking down that rifle barrel or that pistol, the only thing you're looking at are your sights and where those sights are pointed at. You're very well much focused on one particular object. That's the only way you're going to hit the target that you're looking at. Fix your eyes on something, it's saying, that is outside of yourself. Someone, I couldn't remember who, referred to this as the outward gaze. It's the outward gaze on the needs or the joys of others. And when our gaze is outside of ourselves, then it causes us to see perhaps something that we need to feel concerned for and do something about, or to see something we need to feel good about and rejoice over that we won't see with an inward gaze. Listen, the troubles that often undo us are exaggerated by concentrating on those troubles. We become absorbed by them and overwhelmed by them, and looking outside of ourselves is therapeutic. It's helpful. It feeds the dog that's the good dog, and it starves the wolf that's trying to devour us. For one another. Just by calling us to love one another. Is it possible to actually love someone and not care at all? You may not be the very first line of concern. That doesn't mean that you're not capable of praying, right? In reality, that is a first line, isn't it? Taking everything to the Lord. It's my hope that the Lord will give us a right and godly concern here. I to be honest with you, this body's quite good at that. But are we all that the Lord would have us to be? Maybe our hearts less occupied with the things going on in our own life. And let me tell you something. I get up in the morning and my phone's sending out all sorts of notifications. It's really easy to just get caught up in just doing stuff and lose that sense where your heart is involved in doing that stuff. Don't mistake doing something for the fact that the heart might be involved in that. If that begins with prayer here, then we begin well. That should be the best attended service we have, is our Wednesday prayer night. But if you pray at home and you're steady and you're consistent, as I know some of you are, certainly, hopefully all of you, then while you're praying, ask the Lord to help you to see what you might do. How you might help, how you might rejoice, how you might reach out. We're hoping that just taking some time to have coffee and donuts together before service allows us to sit down and ask some of those questions. They have the time to do that, to say, how's it going this week? How did that thing turn out? What can I pray for you for this week? And carry on that into the week, into the day. Ask him for a right and godly concern. You won't probably have one like Paul and Silas and Timothy, not perhaps at that level, maybe, but to have it. Amen? Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray and get ready for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father,